Colossians chapter 3, part 2. 4 verse 1 as well. It all fits together, you know. So we've got sometimes have been considered very contentious bits, these, but hopefully we will have a good ride. We'll see how it is. If you've got any questions, you know, fire away. Okay, so let's read it first. Well, we'll ask the Lord's help, I think, a good thing. Bless you, Lord, it's your word, and I give you thanks for it. Just pray you'll minister to us as we share this time together now. Lord, help us to understand it and to apply it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, here we are then. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So there's plenty to chew on there, is there not? As you will see, hopefully. But before we get into it, Paul is giving instructions about the family. You know, the family is very dear to the heart of God. It's the very core of his building, of the foundation of society, the family. That's why it's under attack so much, and especially today, of course, as well. So he's going to give some instructions about that, but before we get into that, just want to say that since the fall, that's right at the beginning, society and home has been seriously distorted by sin. There's abuse and exploitation and rebellion against God's ways being seen in so many ways. I'll just give you a few examples. This is prior to the flood in Noah's day. Things have got to a very bad state, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the end. So we're having a bit of a repeat of it as well. But right at the beginning, we have the husband and wife issues. Do you know what they are? It's Genesis 3:12. Let me just read that to you from here. Genesis chapter 3 is the very first book, and it's where it all went wrong, isn't it? And God speaks to Eve in this instance, in verse 12. It's Adam speaking, I think it is. Verse 12. Yes, the man said. So let's see how men cope after the fall. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Do you know what that's called?
Yeah, blame.
The blame game. Yeah. Right. I bet he's blaming God really as well. You know, you gave me the woman, it's your fault really. That's inherent into sinful nature, passing the buck.
Yeah.
You know, that's one of the things. And then we have, in verse 16, God speaks to the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, not going on about the childbearing thing, ask Doreen about that if you want to know any more. Professional midwife. But, this last bit, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What's going on there? Well, that phrase, the desire will be for, is what God says to Cain, when Cain is thinking about killing his brother. He says, sin desires to rule over you. In other words, there's a conflict for who's going to be head around here. That's the issue. Your desire will be to be over your husband, but he's going to be throwing his weight around. That's what's going on in the domestic situation. That was the perfect couple to start with, wasn't it? Didn't last very long, as it would seem. So that's disharmony with the husband and wives. And then the children, they fall out as well, don't they? We have Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, verse 8. It says there, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And why did he do that?
Jealousy.
God had accepted Abel's, I mean, hostility to God as well. But yeah, you know, he was angry. And he says his face fell. He was angry and he took it out on his brother. So, family squabbles there. Now then, it moves on, it gets worse. In chapter 4 of Genesis, we have a chap called Lamech. You might have heard of him. He's on the Cain side of the family, and he says this. Lamech married two women, one named Adar and the other Zillah, and they lived in tents and so on. And then he says in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. A rather nasty piece of work. He'll punch anybody in the face that gives him a look, odd look, you know. But the thing that I'm marking out here is he had two wives. Right? He's breaking the rule, isn't he?
Yeah.
So he's a bit of a domineering so-and-so. And then we read in chapter 6 how things had got to a pretty bad pass. God says this when he saw the world. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. What a world, eh? God judged it. But that's how it was from the beginning after the fall. So family really got hit, didn't it? Well, those distortions of God's ways for humans continued after the flood. Because they may have got into the boat, but something came on board with them which was their sin. And as a result, that passed on to generations after generation. And we see in the godly line that begins to form after Abraham, even there are problems. Abraham had problems in the marriage, didn't he? We find it with Jacob. Jacob got conned, really. I mean, that was part of the thing. But he finished up with 4 wives, effectively. And it didn't turn out very well in the family situation, did it? And then what about David? He was a brilliant leader, but a lousy husband, and a really terrible father. Not very good, really. And then his son took after him, Solomon. He capped them all, didn't he? How many wives did he have? Thousands.
Yeah.
A lot of it was political, of course. Yeah.
No, Eli, the priest.
The priest.
His sons were really bad.
His sons were, yeah, yes. Yeah. So, what I'm trying to get at is that the Bible's a full record of how it went wrong.
Yeah.
And I've just made this point, it's a really important comment, is just because the Bible records them does not mean that God approves of them.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, they serve as examples of how not to do it and give pointers to God's way. And Paul says this about the Israelites grumbling. When he mentions it about in the Corinthians, he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, of whom the culmination of the ages has come. So you can read your Bible and say, you know, they went off the rails. That's not a reason for you to do it. It's a reason for you to avoid it. So there we are. That's what we're going to be thinking about to some degree anyway. So, in the light of the previous call to all believers, we read in Ephesians, the parallel letter to Colossians, Paul mentions beforehand, be filled with the Spirit, and also that we have to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does he mean by submit? It's to acknowledge the value and importance of other people. You know, we're not it. You know, it's not just about me, mine, mine. So we're to think about others, right? And so Paul is going to teach about specific groups in the home structure, is what we're going to get at. And I've got you a little question. I asked this one in Kenya when I was giving a little talk to some people there. There were a group of ladies and gentlemen there. And I said, who has the hardest job, the husband or the wife? And all the women's looked, they said, the women, of course, yeah. And I said, well, we've got a really high standard, us fellas, you know. We're to live as Jesus did. That's a pretty high standard for us, isn't it? So anyway, it's a little provocative thought for him anyway. So we're beginning to start with wives and husbands. So we have, right from the beginning, the Lord's institution of marriage for male and female.
We've got that. One of each.
Yes, one of each. Thank you very much. That's how it was meant to be.
Yeah.
And that's, no matter how much society wants to twist and distort it and mess it up, that's still God's way. That's God's way. It's not Adam and Steve and so on. It's Adam and Eve. Right? Male and female. And Jesus, when they're discussing this whole issue about marriage and divorce, he takes them right back to that Genesis account. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. You got that?
Mm-hmm.
Right? No in betweens and halves. Right? He made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So that's how God made us as human beings. Just want to throw something in here. You may be aware that very rarely there are mutations that happen in our genes that can cause serious problems in our development. And there may be someone who has a bit of a problem about whether he's a male or a female. That is a very rare condition, and it's an illness. It's not the norm. Right? We need to bear that in mind when society is trying to make the abnormal normal. It's not. God says male and female, that's where we're meant to be. And so that's marriage as it starts, husbands and wives. But he's going to talk to wives first of all. Why does he talk to wives first?
First, isn't it?
Always first. Now, I listened to a commentary last night on this passage by a Jewish commentator. He's a great guy. Baruch Kodah, his name is. Anyway, he started by saying, as you know, God puts the women first because they are the linchpin for the family.
Mm.
Really, that's one of the things, you know. If it goes wrong in the wife's front of things, then the home's going to bust up somewhere or another. So anyway, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Well, he says wives to your husbands, that's plural, because he's referring to all the married groups in the church there, he's saying that. And he uses the word submit. It's not a slave-master term. We'll come to that afterwards. But this one is to place yourself under in the positions of authority. So this is not a verse for domineering men. I've seen that before as well. You know, wives submit. You've heard this, haven't you? Yeah. The man comes along to his wife. He's a bit palsy. He says, look at that. What's it say? Wives submit to your husband. What does submit mean? She says, I can tell you what it means. Sub means under. Hand means mitt. Now mitt means hand. And you're being very underhand. it's not a verse for domineering. It's not about that. We just submit to one another. We respect one another in that sense. That's a part of the way it's about. And it's not about superiority in intelligence.
No.
There's some smart guys out there, and there's some very smart ladies as well, aren't there? It's not about intelligence or superiority. So what's it about?
It's about getting along together.
It's about getting on together, but it's about the roles that God's given us.
Mm.
Yeah? The guys are supposed to lead in some way, right? So if it comes to taking the flak, you're the guy that's supposed to take it, in a sense. Yeah? We protect our lives. Yeah? So there's a sort of leader headship there. Yeah? And it's not about one being better than the other. Right? It's a bit like, I suppose you could say in the army, you know, the captain's in charge of all the other lot. It doesn't make him a better person. It's just the way the structure of the system is. God has built a structure into the family. The husband is to be the head. Right? And the other thing is, it's not about intelligence or equality. We are all equal in salvation terms, aren't we? So he's got this in Galatians, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Well, what that doesn't mean is that when you become a Christian, you stop being a Jew or a Greek, or you stop being a man or a woman. That's not what it's about. He's saying those things don't count in terms of your relationship to the Lord.
No hierarchy.
No hierarchy, that's right, yeah? So, equality of salvation, that's where we're talking about equal. And I just want to throw this out for you as well. Does it apply in the world of work outside, for example? What about the women bosses that we've got? Or a women prime minister? Do we submit to them? Blokes as well? Yes. It's society's structures. He's talking about the home here. Right? So it doesn't apply wives submitting to their husbands. It means in the home, domestic situation. But supposing, I've just thought this one out for you. Supposing in the home situation that they find right, that she's very very able lady and she gets a high ranking job in the business and he works as one of the lower minions. Should he obey his wife when she gives instructions in the firm?
Of course he should.
Yeah. It's different structure. That's what we're talking about. But in the home, yeah, he's the head. Doesn't mean to say he throws his razor out or anything, but you got the idea. So wife, submit yourselves to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. What does that mean?
When the situation comes up, you have to listen.
Yes, you're doing it as is appropriate according to the Lord. Now, I want to do this, just add this, because this turns up several times in this passage. As is fitting in the Lord is, if they ask you to do something that God says is wrong, you are not under their authority.
No.
That's the point. They've lost it when they do that. So, you know, as is fitting to the Lord, you seek to be a good wife, but, you know, they've got to obey the Lord as well. So that's important. Right, onwards. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting the Lord. The wife is to respect her husband, acknowledging his headship in their marriage as part of the team. Do you know what God made Eve for?
Together.
A company for the start, to help him.
Help
he says a helpmeet. Someone who's on his stands by his side. You know, we work as a team. I value Jean's input when I'm preparing things. She'd check the spelling for herself. Yeah? But there are things that she'll say, and she's, you know, you've been looking at it for hours, you know what I mean? But,
yeah.
You know, and it's fresh and new pair of eyes, it isn't quite, so she helps me on that sort of thing. So we're there to work together.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
You know, we're there. As is fitting, right? As a woman belonging to the Lord. So what are the limitations? What are the Lord's boundaries? And I've said that's the reason, is because God says you obey him first. So if they try to make you do things that God doesn't want you to do, then you're not bound by them to do that. Right? So, and what's the motivation for submitting to your husbands? It's because the Lord says so.
Mm-hmm.
That's why. There aren't any perfect husbands. Have you found that out, girls?
Yeah.
There aren't. Yeah. But there aren't any perfect wives either. So we need to work this one together, don't we? Right. So, I've just put down here, be careful who you choose to marry then. It's important, isn't it? I must say I've been blessed.
Really.
Absolutely perfect. Yes. So, go on to husbands now. Husbands, love your wives. This is a great verse. And that's a lovely verse in Proverbs. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favour from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You got that, Chris? You got that over your door? Have you? Favour from the Lord. The thing that the Lord, that Paul goes for by the Holy Spirit teaching him, he goes for the things that matter in a relationship, yeah? This whole matter of tussling for headship is the woman's side of it to some degree. The whole matter of a husband loving his wife is the big one for him. He says, I'll put it here, is she the most likely to be taken for granted by her husband all the time? She's there, she does the food, she has the kids, she's there. You take her for granted, don't you? No, you shouldn't.
Yeah,
that's the danger. He says, and again he says, husbands, love your wives. That's not about having several wives. Again, it's the plural because he's talking about the groups.
Mm.
Yes, but it applies to a single wife and husband pair. And the word that he uses for husbands, love your wives, is the word agape.
Right.
That's Greek.
Mm.
Yes, and agape, if you know your Greek, is the highest level of love. There are different words for love at different levels of love. There's the friendship love. When Peter was being asked by Jesus at the seaside, you remember? Jesus says to him, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, I filio you. I love you. I'm your friend. Yeah? He can't reach the agape bit he's claiming. That's what he's getting at. Yeah? And then when Jesus, on the third occasion, says, do you filio me? He's dropped scales. Peter was upset.
Mm.
He says, do you love me that much, Peter? Peter says, you know everything, Lord. You know I love you.
Yeah.
But husbands, you've got to love your wives. What kind of love is it that we're talking about when we say agape love?
Lay down your life for your
It's
wife.
Sacrificial, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's thinking of the other, first and foremost. It's a giving of yourself. It's Jesus' kind of love. Yeah. And if you want a definition of it, Corinthians 13 lays it down for you. Yeah. It's not selfish. Doesn't think any record of wrongs, all of those sorts of things. That's agape love. And that's how husbands are to be towards their wives. And I've got news for you. I don't think many wives would have problems honouring their husbands if they all loved like this.
Yeah.
So, you've got to love her. That's what you've got to do, lads. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Right, harsh. Again, that was that domineering attitude, isn't it? And there can be physical and emotional and mental abuse. There are some very controlling fellas, women as well, of course. You know, they sort of close them off into an isolated atmosphere. It's sad, really. She can't blossom in that type of environment. So you're not to be violent or physically or emotionally abusive, right? You're to be considered. It's not power. It's not about power. We're working together. But put in the question, what if it appears to be justified? Is she a really bad wife? It does happen in reverse. Husbands can be beaten up by wives, you know.
Yeah.
It's not very often you hear about it, but it does happen. Yeah, they can be very abusive wives as well. Proverbs 21's got one about that. Better to live on the corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. There you go. Well, they see life, haven't they? It's right in the Proverbs. It's interesting, Solomon wrote a lot of the Proverbs. He had more sense than he actually used, I think. That's the trouble. But anyway, there you are. Yes, there's not to be any of this violent physical abuse. It's not the place. Marriage is not supposed to be a place for that at all. And having dealt with the mum and dad, we come on to the children. Children, obey your parents in everything. Now you notice I've underlined the word obey, because that is a word that means obey, like slaves and masters. Because children are under your care until they've grown up, of course. Yeah. So they're supposed to do what they're told. That's a problem today as well, isn't it? No discipline in the homes at all, it would seem. Do you want to go back to teaching? No. It's a jungle in the classroom these days in many places, isn't it? Yeah.
Can't get teachers.
But I've got interesting thought here. It says, children, obey your parents. Notice plural, parents, there. And one of the sad things, I don't know if you're aware of the statistics, are that often black kids are in trouble because the dad's gone missing.
Yeah.
Yeah? Absentee fathers. And poor old mum's left to bring this lad up, and he's got no role models or anything else except the gangs. So it's parents and father, mother and father, that's supposed to be part of the input into the child. And I can only say it was a great joy to let my little girls grow up, you know. So we'd be blessed. Parents, you do your bit. But children, you have to obey your parents in everything. In everything. Who says what's everything? Is that right? Should they do everything you tell them?
If it's not against God.
Again, as if it's not against what the Lord says. Although children are in a more difficult situation there, aren't they, of course?
Yeah.
Because there's the very powerful pressure parents can put on kids. But, what's the objective of being a parent? Is you to raise this little one up until they're free to fly. You know, like the fledglings, yeah? In other words, the responsibility is with the parents until they're older. But, one of the things that parents should do is as they're training their children, is to help them to take on responsibility as they grow.
Yeah.
You know, that's important. So they can handle things when they go out into the big bad world, of course. So, one of the ways of training children is they learn a respect for authority. That happens in the home. That's what obeying the parents is about.
Yeah.
Because if they don't respect authority, they're going to run into trouble with the authorities out there very quickly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Well, God is pleased when the children are behaving. That's good, isn't it? It pleases the Lord. He sees that. And of course, if you're a young Christian in a non-Christian home, then you can please the Lord by seeking to be a blessing to your parents, of course. And it's a good motivation for trying to do that, of course. Because God sees it. Even if nobody else understands, God sees, which is good. And that's exactly what Jesus did, you know. Remember when he went to Jerusalem for that time to visit the temple, and he got stayed behind, and parents, Joseph and Mary, went off assuming he was with them, and a day later they found out he wasn't, so they had to go back another day's journey, so 3 days, they find Jesus in the temple. And of course, they have a go at him. Why did you do this to us? And he answers them very gently, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Jesus got a sense of his messianship now, isn't he? God is his father. And he says, he then went back with them and submitted to them. He behaved like the model child. That's what we're getting at. Having a perfect child in your family must be quite interesting, isn't it? Well, it was Jesus after all. It's got to be good, hasn't it? Yeah, well, there you are. But as I say, it's preparation for trusting and serving God as an adult. You see, the ultimate authority is God. If you're a rebellious person, being left to yourself and just doing as you like, when it comes to submitting to God, you're going to have problems. that if you learn how to submit to proper authority, then God isn't too much of a problem for you in that sense. So it helps you to learn how to trust and serve God. And I've just thrown this in again, contrast society's breakdown in the last days. How last are the last days now? I don't know. But they look pretty close to me. But anyway, Paul says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, and so on. Well, there's a whole catalogue of things there. And it's, in some sense, it's always been like that, hasn't it? You know, but he's saying it becomes more and more evident in society. And this breakdown in the whole sense of family, disobedient to parents, and so on. So that's the sign of the end of the times. Children, obey your parents, they'll protect you from it. And then he turns to fathers now, having dealt with the more delicate side, deals with wives, delicate side, husbands. Then he deals with children, delicate side, and fathers. He says, fathers, do not embitter your children. Now then, that's really important. How you treat your kids makes a big difference in how they grow up. Don't, I've got here, is your, the father's discipline over the top, not clear, intermittent, contradictory, inconsistent? Could be all of those sometimes, you know. I've seen it in waiting rooms. Yeah, they bring the kid in and the kid starts playing with whatever it is, and the parents get more and more embarrassed and annoyed and give the kid a clout. It's the parents that need a clout. They should afford to occupy that little fella, shouldn't they? But anyway, discipline over the top, or not there at all, or you're inconsistent. That's really the, one of the worst sorts. You say, if you'll do it, I'll deal with you. And they do it, and you don't do anything. Or then the other time, they don't do anything, and you clonk them more. Not good, is it? So your behaviour will affect your children. They'll learn from you. That's a sad thing to warn us about, isn't it? But
well,
it's
they
true.
Say, if you're good, I'll give you something.
Oh, right. Yeah. And if you don't, I won't love you. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? Because it's not reflecting God's love. God loves us independent of our behaviour. He doesn't like our behaviour necessarily, but he loves us all the same. So I've got there. What are God's ways as your Heavenly Father? Some of you didn't know your dads, did you? But some of us had it. I'm blessed with my dad. He wasn't perfect by a long measure. But I knew I was loved.
Yeah.
That made a big difference. Yeah. So God is our Heavenly Father. Some people have problems with thinking of God as Father because of what they've been through. But God has ways of getting around that, I assume. I know he does, of course. So, fathers, do not embitter your children and make them give up, basically. Or they will become discouraged. And who gets blamed when the child loses it and becomes frustrated or discouraged? The child often, isn't it? And it's not always them to blame, really. I mean, I'm not claiming kids are perfect, but, you know. So, is there any praise when they try and fail, or when they try and get it right? Did you praise them? Have you praised them?
You should be proud. Because the thing is, Mum used to say, do your best, you can't do any more.
Yeah.
So whichever way I try, and if I failed, she didn't used to come down on us.
No.
Because we'd done our best.
No. Yeah. My Jean was telling me about some programs she'd seen about some very unruly kid. One of these programs where they get the parent, some counsellor type person to help the parents cope with the child. And essentially this person diagnosed that the problem wasn't the kid, it was the parents, how they treated the child. One example was that the child had made this sort of Lego house, you know, done a really good job on it, but Dad came along and says, it hasn't got any windows, you know, and put down, basically. Now, maybe not aware, wasn't aware of that, but, you know, if you've not been encouraged, you're not very good at giving it often. So, you know, if you can praise somebody for what they've tried to do, well, do it. That's what it's about. Fathers, don't discourage your kids. He doesn't mention Paul here, he doesn't mention the positive bit, but he does in Ephesians. He says, don't exasperate your children, instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And show them God's ways. Yes, and show them what God wants and how God loves them. and he cares for us in spite of all that we are, and he's a great encourager. So the child needs to know whether they're coming or going. Yes, it's not sort of confusion. It'll discourage them. Then we move on to another domestic arrangement in those days, slaves. Well, before we get into the details, slaves. Paul is dealing with the reality on the ground in the Roman Empire. There were many slaves in the empire. Apparently 2/3 of the population were slaves. That's quite a lot, isn't it? But it wasn't slavery as we think of the African-American slavery. Different in some ways, although it could be nasty as well. Yeah? But there were slaves who were into the church. They got saved, of course. And they became part of the church as well. And Paul isn't condoning slavery. No? But he's having to deal with something that's there at the time. Right? And if, I tell you this, if Paul started preaching politics about slavery, Christianity wouldn't have got going. He's dealing with something more important than politics. He's dealing with people's eternal souls. You know, so that's what he's aiming at to deal with. Of course you'll see in the next few verses that the destruction of slavery is built into the Christian message, of course. But, you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but some Christians have used this to say that slavery was okay. In South Africa some did that, you know. That slaves are part of the way it should be. No, it's not. And just to give you an example, in Revelation 18, the city of Babylon, that's the world empire, and he says this, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." That's the judgment falling on this world's system. And one of the things that was wrong with it, in verse 13 of chapter 18, he says, "They dealt with people as if they were commodities, bought and sold." That's not good, is it? People aren't things. They're not. And just to carry on with the female slaves at the moment, oppression of fellow human beings is found in all cultures around the world, both past and present. Now that's being denied by the Black Lives Matter people quite often, but slavery has existed in all sorts of cultures, black on black, white on black on white, all that. Whenever you get people in power, they're going to start pushing their ways around. That's quite often as it happened in this world system. So there's been the oppression and that sort of slavery throughout history. Now some Christians aim to abolish slavery in this country. Have you heard of Wilberforce and Clarkson, his monuments at Wisbeach? Good Christian men who came to realise that this was not the way it should be. And so eventually they succeeded in stopping the slave trade in the British Empire. And that was hard going. It was a lot of resistance, but they did it. But the evil trade still continues today, doesn't it? With boys and girls, men and women sold into sex slavery or exploitation in other ways around the world. Still happening. And it's wrong. Right? These are evils, that kind of system and what's going on, and not what Paul's talking about when he gives instructions to slaves here. And he's going to tell them to do some things that you might find interesting. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. He's using obey now. Because they were slaves. So why shouldn't they rebel? I can tell you, they'd probably get killed. That's a society, you know. A disobedient slave, you could kill them. And there wouldn't be any comeback. So it's probably a bit wiser just to keep your head down, I suppose. Yeah, they didn't have a lot of choice in the matter. But Paul is going beyond that. He's really saying is the way you behave can have an effect on the master, as you'll see. So he uses his term, obey your earthly masters in everything. So he's pointing to, it's really saying, you know, you may have an earthly master, but you've got a heavenly one too. He's more important, and they have their limits. God doesn't. He can help you in this situation. But that slave-master situation can be sort of updated. And in a way, that's what it was in quite a bit of the Roman society. A slave was a valued member of the household. And remember when the Roman centurion came to Jesus, he says, "My servant, it's a slave, my servant is seriously ill. I want you to heal him." So what did he think about that servant? He valued him, didn't he?
He looked after him.
And so, you know, different attitudes in, with different people, of course. So he says, in the modern situation, we've got the boss and the workers. Really, you know, that's. Are you a slave at work?
No.
Well, some kind. No. Retired or whatever. Some kinds of work can be pretty menial and miserable, can't they? But how your attitude is makes a difference. I remember when I was working in industry, one of the things I had to do was to fill up these bottles with a distilled water. It was a boring process, you know, and I had to stir these samples I was doing. It was an experiment we were doing on wheat, of all things, and I had to stir these samples for the best part of 2 hours, you know. And I was thinking, this is a miserable business, isn't it? You know, you try to think of ways you can do it automatically after a while, you know. But I came to the point, Lord, if you want me to do this, I shall stir them for you. Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what attitude makes a difference, doesn't it, to whatever we're doing.
Shane, you'll be standing at the sink scrubbing instruments for 8 hours.
Wow, that's funny, yes. Well.
In theatre.
Yeah. Well, there was a man called Brother Lawrence. You might have heard about him. And he discovered he could worship the Lord in the kitchen better than in the in the worship room. You know, serving the Lord and doing the ordinary things. Mm.
Right.
And just to give you a lovely example, many years ago, a Dr. Moore, Roger Moore, was part of the fellowship, and this was very early days, and we used to meet in where Sainsbury's is now. There was a scout hall there, so we hired the hall, and we met in there. We used to clean it up afterwards when we finished, you know, and Roger got the brush out and started sweeping like the rest of us. And there was one man there. He said it absolutely gobsmacked him to see this doctor picking up a brush and getting on with the job like cleaning for the, with the rest of it. Because he's doing it for the Lord, of course, isn't he? Yeah, it really struck him. So, you know, the way you do your job can be a big difference. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. So there are two ways of obeying. There's the right way and the wrong way. Mm-hmm. Right? The wrong way is you're doing it when the boss is watching you, and when he's gone, you pack up. That's how it works, is it?
Yeah.
Well, it should be. When you know, you do your best when the boss is around. Impressive, you see. What a wonderful worker I've got. Well, maybe you're not. I've got this. A lazy, unreliable Christian worker is a bad witness. The boss may not see it, but the rest of them do.
Yeah.
Yeah, so. And then there's the alternative, the right way, you serve him with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, all the time. Genuine service, because the Lord calls you to do it. This is dignified work. That's important. Because, I've got this news for you, brothers and sisters, you are on show as a Christian, even if the boss isn't watching.
Yeah.
Smart?
Yeah? Do you know, I was thinking about that this morning, and that came to mind for some reason. That what we do, you know, whenever we do it, we're not doing it because we like doing it. We're doing it actually for the Lord. And I was thinking of the party that's doing here, you know, all the work that was done.
Yes.
And I thought that was all done, you know, for the Lord.
Yes.
You know, wasn't it?
Thank God for him. Yeah. Yes. People notice, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Right. A grand summary for husbands, wives, children and workers. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. It's obviously addressing slaves primarily, but it does apply to every one of us. What about those who can't work?
They have to just sit down and
relax. Relax, yeah, well, we have to do what we can, haven't we? There's all sorts of... Work isn't just physical, of course. What do we do about those that won't work, as opposed to can't work?
The man is not prepared to work, he's not worth feeding.
That's what he says, that in the church there were those that were spongers, we could call them. They came along and they saw they could get a good meal out of this lot. Pass the Lord, praise the Lord and pass the beans, you know. And Paul's answer to them is, if he won't work, don't feed him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I was bumped up on that, they that worketh eateth.
Yes.
And
we've
heard that again and
again. Okay, right.
Yeah.
Well, that's an aside in this one. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. So you could, this is saying, if the job's worth doing, it's worth doing well. But I've got a warning to add to that, brothers and sisters. Beware of being a perfectionist. Because a perfectionist is a pain. Yeah, because nothing's ever good enough and you can't, they'll never finish your job because they're never going to start it because it's never going to be just quite perfect.
Yeah.
You know, don't be a perfectionist. Not that I'm saying it'll do attitude, but you know, you do your best.
Mm-hmm.
But you need to learn to say, I've done what I can and I'll have to leave it at that. Yeah. Right, so if the job's worth doing, do it well. And consider who you're working for the Lord. That, as I said, it changes the atmosphere of the kind of work that we do. You're not working for men, really, ultimately, because the Lord's the one who's watching what you're doing.
You come to serve, not to be served.
That's right. Yeah. Since you know, so it's offering an incentive, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Mm. Now, just think about that. Just imagine what that must have done to a slave's mind. Yeah? What you do counts with Jesus, and you're going to get blessed and rewarded for it. Now that makes a difference, doesn't it? Yeah. A slave's reward from the master of all. That didn't usually happen in the Roman Empire, I'm sure. But there were exceptions. And there's a lovely example of that, isn't there, in Paul's letter to Philemon. Yes, because Philemon was the boss of a guy called Onesiphorus, who ran away, didn't he? And the slave is being sent back to the boss, but Paul says to him, you've got him back, but not as a slave now, but as a brother.
Mm-hmm.
That's a bit different, isn't it? And so he's got to treat him differently. He probably would have anyway, but he was a Christian master, this chap. But anyway, masters, just remember that, yeah? The slave's going to get a reward from the Lord of all. There's an inheritance. What's your inheritance? Well, I'll just quote what Jesus says. Then the king will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Mm. So what's the inheritance? Eternal life.
Yeah.
A job to do, I suspect, you know. You won't be sitting on the cloud playing your harp there, you know.
You're watching the clouds.
Well, possibly, I don't know. But the thing about it is, work, as it was originally intended in the Garden of Eden, was a blessing. We've counted it a curse, but actually, for a lot of people, when they've lost work, they lose their self-worth.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So there is something good about doing something.
Keep going.
Yeah. So, and he says, there's an incentive for it. You will receive an inheritance. So, you're going to get a reward, whatever that may be, all sorts, yeah? But just to remind you, brothers and sisters, your reward won't earn your salvation.
Yeah,
salvation is by grace. You know, it's the sheep that get the rewards. Doing work doesn't turn goats into sheep.
Yeah.
Right? You're a sheep by the grace of God. But there is a reward for effort. Isn't that amazing? I think God's fantastic, you know. He saves you and then tells you he wants you to work for him and then he blesses you for doing the work that he saved you to do. Sounding really. There you are. There is a reward. Hallelujah. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So this is the reality you need to see behind the work that you do. Whatever the job, whatever it might be you're doing, it's the Lord Christ you're serving. Using your gifts, you know, creative ones with your crocheting or whatever gifts it might be, cooking or sweeping or whatever technical jobs you might be into as well. You know, whatever it is, it's the Lord that you're serving. There is, and I've got to say this, underline it, brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as sacred versus secular. Yeah? You got that? I know the church system tries to make it like that. You know, you're fenced off by this thing at the front of the church, you know. That's where the religious bit goes on. You peasants, back here, please. And no! There is no separation. There is no such thing as sacred versus secular in the kingdom of God. Yeah, it's all part of the kingdom work. And it should transform everything we do. Got a picture there of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That's quite something, isn't it?
Yeah.
Bit of a shock for the disciples that was. But Jesus says, I know Lord and Master have done this to set you an example. That's how you are, to be a servant. We're all servants, aren't we? Serving the Master. That's the way it should be. Just as a warning, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there is no favoritism. So, make sure that you get fair pay for your jobs that the servants are doing. And the judgment day is coming. He will be repaid for his wrong. There's no dodging the consequences. That's an awesome warning, isn't it?
Mm.
And there'll be no special exemptions, no pulling of rank, no favoritism with God in the way he deals with people. That's a wonderful truth when you're in the down and out section. You know, God doesn't have favourites. Although, I read a little bit this morning in my Bible notes, I thought it was rather nice.
Oh, yeah.
It says that God, it was in another book by Spurgeon, and it said that the Lord will bless us, he will bless both small and great. And he said, you know, God doesn't have preferences, but if there were a preference, he puts small before great.
Yeah.
The little things matter,
yeah.
Of course. Yeah. So God is going to be fair, absolutely fair. Praise his name, I'm glad that's true. And so Paul takes it on to the masters. He has to deal with them as well as he dealt with fathers and so on. So he gives masters in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So you don't starve them and work them to death. That's one of the things. Provide what's right and fair. They need rest and care as well. You're responsible for them in a sense. So and in this, you could see that the seeds of slavery's destruction are there. He's saying, masters, you've got to treat your slaves in a fair and right way. That means you don't make them slaves, in other words, at the end, doesn't it? But you know you also have a master in heaven. So consider what's right and fair for the person you're dealing with, and just remember, you have responsibilities. Isn't that interesting in our society today? Everybody knows their rights, but they seem to have forgotten about their responsibilities.
Yeah,
well, Paul is reminding the masses, you have responsibilities of how you treat these people, because you have a master in heaven you're going to have to answer to. So remember that we're all under the ultimate authority as being slaves to Jesus. So Paul, writing about himself in Romans chapter 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant, or a slave is the word he uses, or our translation says servant normally. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So it's good to know where you're coming from. You're coming from a servant position. Just remember that. Yeah, wherever we are, yeah, small or great, doesn't matter. We're all servants. Just remember. Praise the Lord. So, finally, these instructions set the high standard for our lives in society. We have been called to be witnesses in all areas of our lives and to be the kind of church that Jesus is working to bring about by the grace of God. Now this is how you are going to be one day. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. A church like that. That's what I'm going to be.
Wow.
Right? There's some beauty treatments are needed still. And what's the beauty treatment? It's the oil of oule, the water of the word.
Mm.
That's what it is, the oil of the spirit as well, of course, as he's working in us. So God's knocking the spots off, as you could say. And he wants us to be a beautiful church for his name, for his glory. That's where we're going to get, ultimately, when Jesus comes back to transform us. So, but we want to get as close as we can before we get there, don't we?
Yeah.
Yes. So, the Lord help us to be faithful witnesses in whatever areas we're in our lives, all the time. Eh? So, let's just pray. Bless you, Lord, you're good and you're merciful. And you care for us, Lord. We thank you for your amazing grace that reaches into our lives and, Lord, transforms every area where you touch, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray you'll help us in our relationships with others, with members of the opposite sex, with people who we have authority for and people we're under authority to. Lord, help us to be godly people, glorious examples of what Jesus can do with a poor human being. Lord, we bless you. And thank you, Lord, you're working in our lives, the master potter, forming a beautiful vessel. We just give you praise, Lord, and pray you will help us to walk worthily of the calling we have in Jesus. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name.